Thank you. Appreciate that ministry and song. If you would please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 14 as we continue our series in the life of Daniel. As we get ready to read God's Word, I want to tell you about a book I've read and a story that was contained in that book. The book is by Ken Sandy, who wrote a book that is called The Peacemaker, A Biblical Guide to Resolving Personal Conflict. And he has a section in there in which he talks about how loving actions can communicate forgiveness and reconciliation. And he writes these words. He says, "Loving actions can do much more than change your feelings. They can also communicate in unmistakable terms the reality of your forgiveness and your commitment to reconciliation." Now, Thomas Edison apparently understood this principle when he and his staff were developing the incandescent light bulb. It took hundreds of hours to manufacture a single bulb. One day, after finishing a bulb, he handed it to a young errand boy and told him to take it upstairs to the testing room. And as this young boy turned around and started for the steps, he stumbled on the steps and the incandescent bulb shattered on the steps. But instead of rebuking the boy, Edison reassured him. And then he turned to his staff and he said that they were going to start working on yet another bulb. Well, it took them days to complete this other bulb. And when this bulb was completed, Edison then demonstrated the reality of his forgiveness in the most powerful way possible. He took that bulb and walked over to the same little boy, handed it to him and said, "Would you please take this bulb upstairs to the testing room?" Can you imagine how that young boy must have felt? He knew that he didn't deserve to be trusted with this responsibility again, and yet here it was being offered to him as though nothing had happened. Nothing could have restored this boy to the team more clearly, more fully, and more quickly. How much more should those of us who have experienced reconciliation with God, writes Sandy, be quick to demonstrate forgiveness with concrete actions? Now, King David had certainly experienced reconciliation with God. He was, after all, a man after God's own heart. He was not able, however, to achieve true reconciliation with his son Absalom. 3 years had elapsed since Absalom had murdered his half-brother Amnon, and Absalom had fled in exile to Geshur. Joab, David's nephew and military general, who was also a cousin to Absalom, wanted to facilitate a reconciliation between David and Absalom. And the narrative we're about to read is about David reconciling with Absalom, but I want you to keep in mind that this really was a false reconciliation. Now, we're going to work through the whole chapter today in chapter 14 of 2 Samuel, and because it's a long chapter, I'm not going to read it all, and I'm also not going to ask you to stand as I read to you portions of God's Word. So if you follow along in your Bibles, I will tell you where we are and what is happening as we read the Word of God. Beginning at verse 1. "Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, 'Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him, So Joab put the words in her mouth. And so he told her what to say. She went to the king. She was able to talk to him and managed to get him to recognize. She told a story about how her son had been murdered, which wasn't true. It was just a story by his other brother to facilitate a reconciliation. And then she said, why don't you do that with your own son? And then David says, well, did Joab put you up to this? And she says, yes, he did. And then down to verse 21. Then the king said to Joab, behold, now I grant this. Go, bring back the young man Absalom. And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, in that the king has granted the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. And then there's a paragraph that describes Absalom, a wonderful person, striking, pleasant, good-looking, and so on. And we'll address that in the message when we get to it. And then down to verse 28. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, see, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent word to you, come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let me be put to death. Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he, Absalom, came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Our Father, as we come to this portion of your word now, we ask that the Lord Jesus Christ would execute the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, David was king over all Israel. He was God's king on earth. He was the Lord's anointed. David foreshadowed his greatest son, Jesus Christ, who was the promised Messiah. But David also demonstrated very dramatically by his sins of adultery and murder that he also needed God's forgiveness. He needed God's enabling power to enable him to overcome his failings. And David's sin also caused massive havoc in his own family. God was chastening David by decreeing that the sword will never depart from your house. And God also said, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. Now, in our narrative today, David was manipulated by Joab into reconciling with Absalom. But it was not a true reconciliation. The eventual results of this false reconciliation would cause further havoc in David's family. Now, the word reconciliation is defined in the concise Oxford English Dictionary as an instance or occasion of friendly relations being restored. An instance or occasion of friendly relations being restored. And sadly, this kind of reconciliation did not occur between David and Absalom. 2 Samuel chapter 14 shows us how a false reconciliation sometimes occurs. And I want to look first at the request. After Absalom murdered Amnon, Absalom spent 3 years in exile in Geshur, which was up in the northeast of Jerusalem. And we read in verse 1 these words. And look at your Bibles. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. Now the translation actually of this verse is very difficult. One commentator suggests, because of the Hebrew, that the verse actually be translated this way. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart was against Absalom. Instead of going out to him, it actually was against him. Now whether Joab saw David as either yearning for Absalom or antagonistic toward Absalom, we don't know. But Joab tried to facilitate a reconciliation. Now we're not told of Joab's reason for doing so. Perhaps he wanted a genuine reconciliation between father and son. More likely, he saw the decline of the Davidic kingdom and the problems that were coming upon the kingdom, and he saw Absalom as the best next king, and so he was trying to facilitate a political situation where Absalom would be able to restore the kingdom and perhaps himself in line to be continue being the general. Well, whatever the reason, Joab sent to Tekoa, which was 10 miles south of Jerusalem, for a wise woman. Apparently this woman had some kind of credential as being some sort of sage. And he instructed her to dress as a mourner, to go to the king, and to speak certain words to King David. And so the woman of Tekoa went to David, paid him homage, and pretended to be a widow whose one son had accidentally killed her other son. She told the king that her entire extended family was demanding that she deliver this remaining son over to them so that he could be put to death for killing the first brother. And if that were to happen, she said that her support and her husband's family name would be wiped out. And her implication was that the king should spare her surviving son's life. So David told her to go home and that he would spare the life of her surviving son. But the woman then pressed the king, and she asked that he make an oath that her son would be spared, telling the king that if the son if the sparing of her son was somehow wrong, her own family would bear the guilt. And so David swore on an oath to protect and spare her son. And then, after David swore his oath, the woman asked him why he was not willing to spare his own son. She reasoned that life is uncertain and that once it is lost, it cannot be restored again. And so David should not remain unreconciled to his son, just as she is going to be reconciled with her son. She said that God himself, she argued, has devised a plan of mercy whereby the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now, this actually was a perversion of Scripture. This is not what Scripture teaches, but that was her line of reasoning. In fact, God had exercised, in David's case, this plan when he spared David's life after his heinous sins of adultery and murder. The woman expressed her confidence that the king would do that which is right concerning the judgment of her son. Now, at this point, David suspected that Joab was behind the woman's story. And so then she confessed that Joab had indeed put her up to bringing this story to the king. And as we read the story, and perhaps as I've told it to you now, if you're familiar with the story, you may say, but there's something familiar about this, because isn't that what the prophet Nathan did earlier when he went to David to confront him about his heinous sins of adultery and murder? And that there is a parallel. But what we see is Nathan told David a story, as did this woman of Tekoa. But Nathan's story to David was designed to get David to submit to God's word, whereas the woman of Tekoa, her story was actually designed to get David to act contrary to God's word. Commentator William Blakey puts it this way. He says, Nathan's parable was designed to rouse the king's conscience against his feelings. The woman of Tekoa's, as prompted by Joab, to rouse his feelings against his conscience. Now, when you get to verse 2, the woman from Tekoa is described as a wise woman. And commentator Dale Ralph Davis asks, so where is wisdom in 2 Samuel chapter 14? The woman is persuasive in getting David to agree to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem. The problem is that David is no longer leading. He is following, as David says, but David no longer acts. He is acted upon. In this chapter, David reacts rather than rules. He doesn't reign, but consents. He appears decisive, but caves in. Is this wisdom? And then David concludes and he says, this chapter should haunt the church, not to mention the individual, believing and unbelieving. It is possible to have all the signs of wisdom, plans, strategies, accomplishments, and yet be utterly devoid of it. We have this woman, supposedly wise. She gets David to do what Joab wants her to do. But it's not the Lord's wisdom, because what she's trying to get him to, she's trying to facilitate a reconciliation, but it's on the wrong foundation. It's appealing to his feelings, his sentiment, instead of to the word of God. I want you to notice in the second place the return. Because of the woman's request to David, the king said to Joab, behold, now I grant this. This is verse 21. Go, bring back the young man Absalom. So Joab paid homage to David. He blessed him and he went to Geshur, and he and Absalom came back to Jerusalem. But when Joab and Absalom arrived back in Jerusalem, the king said in verse 24, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. And so Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence, and that situation actually lasted for 2 full years. And then we read in verses 25 through 27 a description of Absalom's handsome appearance, his beautiful head of hair, and his children. And the commentator Matthew Henry makes this astute observation. He says, all that is here said of him is one, he's very handsome. Two, that he has a very fine head of hair. And three, that his family began to be built up. Nothing is said of his wisdom and piety. Now, unwittingly, David had him come back to Jerusalem and he put him in the very heart of the city where Absalom was able to get people to like him and drew people to himself, and they eventually would side with him in a rebellion against David, but more of that in a future lesson. And as Absalom returned to Jerusalem, he may have thought that God was acting in a very providential way toward him. He may have thought, well, God seems to be forgetting what happened, the murder of Amnon. I mean, that's past. David is wanting me back. Things seem to be going in the right direction. God is smiling on me. God is acting in a providential way toward me. Now, we must be very careful always to look at circumstances or situations as definitely being the divine providence of God acting in a positive way toward you. You may recall Adolf Hitler survived an assassination attempt against his life at Wolf's Lair in Germany. The bomb was posted, put in the briefcase by the table, and there was a very heavy wooden leg, and he was on the other side of it, and when the bomb exploded, that table shielded him from being killed, and he managed to get out of that situation with just a punctured eardrum and a temporary paralysis of the arm. Well, right at that time, he was supposed to meet with the Italian leader Mussolini, and so Hitler actually went to the station, met with Mussolini, brought him directly back to Wolf's Lair, showed him all of the damage that had taken place and how his life had been spared. He said, "Frankly, Duce, I regard this event as the pronouncement of divine providence." And when Mussolini admitted that he had indeed had a marvelous escape, Hitler retorted, "Marvelous? It's more than that. It's God's intervention. Look at this room, at my uniform. When I reflect on this, I know nothing will happen to me. Clearly, it is my divine task to continue on and bring my great enterprise to completion." Now, I share that story because we all know that Hitler was on the wrong side, right? And we must be very careful to presume that certain providential actions means that God is acting favorably toward us. And then third, I want us to see the reconciliation. Verse 28, "So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence." And so Absalom sent for Joab. "Hey, you brought me here, come see me." So Joab didn't come. He sent for him again. "Joab, come on over." Didn't come. So Absalom said, "Well, servants, here's my barley field, there's his barley field. Set his field on fire." Well, they set the field on fire, and Joab said, "What in the world is this?" And he hurried over to Absalom, and he said, "What are you doing?" In verse 33, Absalom says to Joab, he wants to see the king, even if it meant his death. And then at the end of verse 33, we read that Absalom came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. I'll put it to you that that was a perfunctory kiss. There was no heart in it. And there was certainly no true reconciliation between David and Absalom, as subsequent events will show. If you know the story, you know that Absalom rebels against his own father. And so Gordon Keddie writes, "Far from being a reconciliation, it was the final seal of David's defeat in the case of God's law versus Absalom over the death of Amnon." And I want to say to you that this chapter teaches us that we must always seek true reconciliation. Biblical reconciliation, what is it? What is involved in biblical reconciliation? 2 things, repentance and forgiveness. Absalom wanted David's forgiveness. He wanted the benefits of reconciliation, and he wanted David to forgive him, but he did not repent. There was no repentance from Absalom. Now, I mentioned at the start of this lesson that reconciliation is when friendly relations are restored. And I want to say to you that if you are unreconciled to someone else, first examine your own heart. Is there something in this relationship between you and this other person for which you need to repent? If there is, repent of it. Acknowledge your fault, your sin, and then go to that other person and seek that person's forgiveness. If that person forgives you after you have repented, reconciliation is possible. It's helpful to keep this in mind. Reconciliation requires repentance and forgiveness. You might get forgiven. Let me just say this too. If you are unreconciled to somebody else and they have sinned against you, you are required to forgive that other person. Right? I mean, Jesus says that if you don't ask for forgiveness, then there's a real problem. You are required to forgive the other person. But that person may not repent, and so reconciliation won't take place. And we were, of course, reminded that this is what God has done for us, right? I want to be reconciled to God. I want His forgiveness. But if I'm unwilling to repent, that won't happen. So I repent of my sin. I turn from my sin. I acknowledge that I have broken God's law, that I have violated His law. And I go to Him and say, I repent of my sin. Will you please forgive me? And then God forgives me, and we are reconciled. And so I say to you, if you are not reconciled to God, confess your sin to Him, repent of your sin, and ask Him to forgive you, and He will do so, and you will be reconciled to God. Are you reconciled to others? If not, confess your sin to that person. Repent of your sin. Ask that person to forgive you. And that person should do so, and you should be reconciled. So may God grant each one of us reconciliation, true reconciliation with Him and with one another. Let us pray. Now, Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for this opportunity to look at this portion of Your word, to read it, study it, examine it, see what false reconciliation is, and how we desperately need true reconciliation, first with You, and then also with one another as well. I pray that if there is anyone who hears this, that he or she will turn to You in genuine repentance, true repentance, turning from his or her sin and asking You to forgive that person. And if there are relationships that are unreconciled, would You enable us to examine our own part where we may have sinned, so that we may repent of our sin and seek to the other person's forgiveness, so that there may be the possibility of reconciliation. And I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we get ready to receive the Lord's Supper, turn in your